wrong with that. We touched on it. Now we're going to tonight pass a little more fully. Our gracious Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God tonight shall open his senses to us, that we haven't studied, we haven't comprehended, we haven't known. May there be a revelation in thy word and by thy Spirit that we have not received up to this time, so that we will realize what it means to enter in through the veil and what shall be for us as we do enter through. May we realize the time element in it. May we realize the revelation necessary. And may we be willing to walk in the light of thy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Turning to the book of Hebrews again, I want to read, perhaps a verse or two that we read last night. At least one verse in the 20th verse of the 6th chapter of Hebrews. Getting a drink of water reminds me that Scripture says even a cup of cold water given in his name brings his reward. In the faithful, they brought cold water. I mean cold water. Ice even. Whither the forerunner, literally whither a forerunner is for us enters, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I pointed out to you last night that the THE in the Greek is literally A, an indefinite article. Whither a forerunner is for us enters, inferring that there are going to be some other forerunners who shall go beyond the veil. Now this does not mean that other folks later on shall not come through the veil into the fullness of God, but there is a forerunning company. There is a spearhead company. There is a first fruits company, whatever you want to call it. Somebody has got to go ahead and pave the way into the Holy of Holies, even as Jesus did in his sacrifice, and the taking of the blood into the heavenly Holy of Holies to be accepted of the Father. Now, as far as the sacrifice is concerned, the sacrifice has been made. But there are some things in the Holy of Holies that God wants to bring us into. And the way is already sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Now let's go to the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made. The first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly or speak in detail. Now turning to the 10th chapter and the 19th and 20th verses. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now here we have the antitype of what the veil is. The veil is what kept the people out of the Holy of Holies, and that veil is the flesh of Jesus. Now to go back into the Old Testament, into the book of Exodus, and the 27th chapter. Now we're going to come back again to Hebrews in a little bit, but we want to go back and lay a foundation. And really, this is a foundation for the appearing of Christ. Now there are a lot of folks that believe that Jesus shall appear spiritually unto people, that he shall come in the spirit, that they shall recognize him, he shall appear in somebody else's flesh or in their flesh. But they don't actually believe that he's going to appear in his own flesh again. Now this is important because John tells us that anyone that denies that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is Antichrist. In 2nd Epistle of John, he tells us that anyone that denies that Jesus Christ is coming, that's the literal translation, coming in the flesh, is Antichrist. That spirit of Antichrist is working in the world. And naturally, there's a tremendous battle against the truth of Jesus appearing on the earth in his flesh again. There's a terrific battle against it. But just because there's a battle against it, doesn't mean forces that are against us, but we should stand firm and steadfast, and if this hope is in us, we shall purify ourselves even as he is pure, and unto them that look for him will he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, in the 27th chapter of Exodus and the 17th verse, we read about a gate of the court. For the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And their pillars shall be four and their sockets four. Now in the 10th verse of this same chapter, it tells about what kind of pillars this hanging of the court hangs on. And the 20 pillars thereof and their 20 sockets shall be of brass, and the hooks of the pillars and their fillets or their fastenings shall be of silver. Now this is the outer court, the outer part of the tabernacle. Now if you understand how the Old Testament tabernacle is set up, there was the outer court that had a, what do you call it, sort of like a fence around it. It was actually made of curtains, linen curtains. And there was a gate in the center of this, on the eastern part of the court of the tabernacle, that had this hanging at, this gate, or this curtain. Then as you go into the court, you had a tabernacle proper, which was divided into two sections, and there were two more curtains in there. There was one that hung at the entrance to the tabernacle, as you went into the holy place, and then there was the second veil of the tabernacle that hung before the Holy of Holies. Now, the scripture says the veil is his flesh, and actually you've got three veils in the tabernacle. So all three of these veils represent the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they represent it in three different aspects. Before you can even get into the court of the tabernacle, you have to pass through the gate. And this gate, the scripture says, is made of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And it hung upon four pillars of brass that with fastenings of silver and it set in brazen sockets. Now brass in the Word of God speaks of judgment. And when Jesus came in the flesh, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, he came for the express purpose of falling under the judgment of God to bring about our salvation. That's why he came. He didn't come primarily to heal the multitudes. He didn't come primarily to bless those that came to him. He came primarily for one purpose, and that was to lay down his life a ransom for the world. He came to be the Savior of the world. He came to bear the judgment of God upon sin and unrighteousness, and he bore it in himself, in his own body. And because he came to bear this judgment of God, which is brought out about the curtain being hung on four pillars of brass, and by the way, four is the number of earth, he was in the earth when he bore this judgment. He was right here in the same place where you and I live. And yet, in spite of that, there was a beauty about him. There was the blue, there was the heavenliness of his nature, for blue speaks of that which is heavenly. There was the purple in the curtain, which speaks of his royalty. In spite of all of the ridicule that was heaped upon him, even the accusation that was written on the cross said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." There was royalty there. There was royalty. Well, you might kind of say, "What shall I do then with your king? What do I do with this man?" There was royalty in him. Jesus said, "For this reason was I born," when he was asked about his kingship. Then there was the scarlet, which speaks of sacrifice. His life was a sacrifice from the day he was born. It was a sacrifice until he laid it down upon the cross, for he lived under the shadow of the cross for the years that he did live, 33 and a half years. His life was under the power of the sword, or under the power of death, from the time he was born. His life was a life of sacrifice. And then the fine twined linen speaks of the righteousness of God. And we find that he came righteous. There was no sin in him, and yet he became sin for us who knew no sin. Now, because he was willing to come,
And it's a type of the cross. Christ came to the cross. He came through his flesh to die on the cross and to pay the penalty for sin and to redeem us. He opened the way whereby the cross was made possible in his life, and the cross was made possible unto every one of us. And we can come into the outer court to the brazen altar where he becomes the sacrifice for sin. You can go a little bit further. You can come to the laver, which is the place of walking and preparation to come into the tabernacle. It was the place where the priests walked and their hands and their feet to prepare them to go into the tabernacle and minister. And so the Christ coming into his flesh in the likeness of sinful flesh opened up not only the brazen altar to us where there's a sacrifice for sin, but he opened up the cleansing of the Word of God. For we're made clean by the washing of the waters by the Word, so that we can come further on into the tabernacle. Now his flesh made that possible. But now this is only the first veil. Now after you get past the first veil or the first hanging, and by the way, this veil or this hanging is the only one of the three that is given a specific size. This one is 20 cubits long by 5 cubits wide. And 20 is a combination of 2 and 10, 2 being the number of witness, and 10 being the number of testing. Jesus was a witness through his testing and his trial the whole time that he lived upon the earth. And 5 is the number of God's grace. It was by the grace of God that he came and performed what he performed in the earth in his flesh. But coming past the first veil only gives you access to the outer court. And then you have to come to the next veil, which is the first veil of the tabernacle proper, but the second veil to which you will come, and it again is wrought of the same kind of material. The 36th verse of the 26th chapter of Exodus. And thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework, the same kind of work as was in the veil to the outer court. And thou shalt make for the hanging 5 pillars of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold, and thou shalt cast 5 sockets of brass for them. Now notice, the curtain is the same in substance as the other. But there is a difference in the hangings of it. It has 5 pillars, and 5 is the number of grace. Now the outer one hung on 4, which is the number of earth. But this one hangs primarily upon the grace of God, and this typifies the flesh of Christ after his resurrection. Now not only did the disciples see him in his earth ministry, in his flesh that was made like unto sinful flesh, but they saw him still in flesh. They still saw the heavenly nature, the blue of his flesh. They still saw the royalty. They still saw the kingship. In fact, so much so that they wondered if the Father was going to restore the kingdom to Israel after his resurrection, and questioned him about it. And he said, it's not for you to know the times nor the seasons that the Father has put into his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So you see, they still recognized the kingliness of Jesus, even after his resurrection, and he was still in the flesh. The veil represents the flesh. There was also the star within here. He bore the marks of his sacrifice. The sacrifice was in his flesh, even after his resurrection. Come, put your finger in the print of the nail in my hand. Thrust your hand into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. You want me to believe? The sacrifice was in the flesh of Christ. The marks of his death were in his flesh, even after his resurrection. They were still there. The linen, the fine, fine linen was there. The righteousness was there, but a different kind of righteousness. This time, he has proved the power of that righteousness. Now, I spoke to you on it last night, that when he had gone to the lower country,
faith were made of gold, and gold always speaks of divinity or the divine nature. Now they began to recognize him not as just flesh as they had known him before, but they began to see more and more that he was divine. He was the divine nature itself. And the fact of the matter is that he stood on the seashore that morning, and Peter and six of the other disciples had gone fishing, and they had caught nothing. And he called out to them, and he said, "Children, haven't you any meat?" And they said, "No." He said, "Cast the net on the right side, and you shall find." And they cast it into the sea. And he said, and on that occasion, no man durst ask him who he was, for they knew who he was. They began to recognize the divinity, the deity, the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now his flesh is not hanging upon judgment, but his flesh is hanging upon divinity. And yet, these pillars of gold are still bathed in wrath or judgment. But his divinity this time, and judgment is under his feet. They're underneath the pillars of gold. Under the deity, beneath the feet of Jesus, stands judgment. Hallelujah. And because all judgment is beneath his feet, the Father has committed all judgment unto him. Now this is the position that he is in now. Now when you see Jesus as the resurrected Lord, the living one, it will open up a whole new area to you. After his resurrection, they came into an experience that they had not had before. They came into where the golden candlestick was, and the lights of fire were burning, physically speaking, in the tabernacle. They came in where the showbread was. They came in where the golden altar of incense was. You see, on the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus, after they had seen him in his resurrected body, in his flesh, they came into the power of the Holy Ghost to a certain extent. In other words, they came in where the oil and the fire was in the lampstand. They came into the ministry of the Spirit. They came into the unfolding of the bread of God's word, the showbread that was upon the table. They came into a new place of worship that they had not been in before. They came to the altar of incense. Now bear in mind, the altar of incense is in the holy place, but the altar of incense belongs not to the holy place, but to the Holy of Holies. Now the scripture says you shall set it before the veil. That was the commandment to Moses. But when Paul writes about the Holy of Holies, he includes the golden altar in the Holy of Holies. Now, we have had a measure of worship, but we have not come into the fullness of worship yet, because the golden altar belongs to the Holy of Holies, and we haven't come in there yet, prophetically speaking. Now, in the 31st and 32nd verses of this same chapter, we come to the veil that opens up the holiest of all. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work, with cherubim shall it be made. Now will you notice that this curtain is of the same substance that the other two curtains were of? Blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen. And if we're coming in to the Holy of Holies, and the veil represents his flesh, which Paul tells us it does in the book of Hebrews, we've got to see him in his flesh again to give us entrance into the Holy of Holies. There is any other way of coming into it. If it was a case of him being seen to come through the first one, if it's a case of him being seen to come through the second one, it's a case of him being seen to come through the third one to come into the Holy of Holies. The blue is going to be there, his heavenly nature, his kingly nature. The mark of his sacrifice shall still be there. And he's coming in righteousness and in true holiness. And he's going to perfect holiness in the people of God who pass through the veil. But there is one thing different about this veil that was not in the other. And that is that this one was wrought with cherubim, or embroidered with cherubim. The other ones had needlework and cutting work, but it does not say that there were cherubims upon it. Now, what do these cherubims represent?
Well, we can't go into the subject of the cherubims, because that's too big a subject.
But the cherubims are always connected with the glory of God. I'm going to leave it at that. The cherubims are connected with the glory of God. And when we see Him in His flesh again, we're going to see a measure of the glory of God. Now, we're not going to see it in its fullness because He is not in the fullness of His glory yet. But we are going to see a measure of it because we are going to have a measure of it, and we're going to have a body that's like unto Him. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And when we hear Him, we shall appear with Him in glory. So there is a measure of glory to it. But not the fullness of glory. He is coming in His flesh just as recognizable as He was after His resurrection. And we're not coming into the Holy of Holies until we see His flesh again, for that is the veil that intervenes between. We have been trying so hard to push the veil aside. In fact, when God began to speak to my heart and open up some of these truths, the Lord quickened a song to my heart, and I wrote it down. Lord, sweep the veil aside. I didn't hardly even know what I was asking for. All I know is I wanted to get into something else that was beyond. And I was asking the Lord to sweep the veil aside and let me go on through. Well, God, some of these days, isn't going to just sweep the veil aside, but God's going to bring us face to face with the veil. And we're going through the veil. We're going through the veil. Now, it says Jesus went through the veil, which was His flesh. He went through it. And we're going through it. God's not going to pull the veil aside. We're going through the veil of the flesh of Jesus again and into the Holy of Holy.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, notice, this veil is hung again on four pillars, and four is the number of earth. Then where is He going to appear in flesh again?
Hallelujah.
But on the earth. It's hung on four. The flesh is going to be seen in the earth again. And these pillars, this time, are made of gold, which speaks of the divine nature, His deity, His divinity. They're made of gold, but the sockets, that which holds them up, are silver, which speaks of redemption in the Word of God. You see, all these metals have a typical meaning. And so this time when we see Him, it's not to judge sin. It isn't brazen pillars. But this time, He's coming without sin unto salvation. There are four pillars of gold, and they're based upon redemption. He's coming to bring unto us the fullness of our salvation, the salvation that is to be revealed in the last day. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
So you see, it's a necessity for the appearing of Christ. You can't get away from it. It's absolutely there in the Word of God, whether you look at it for a direct scripture or whether you look at the text in shadows. It's still there. It's here in Christ in the Word of God. Now I want to go back again to the book of Hebrews. The ninth chapter and the third verse. Then what are we in store for? Or what's in store for us? Something more than just the gifts of the Spirit. Something more than just the ministry of the Word that we have now. Something more than the measure of worship that we have now. Something far beyond that. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which has the golden censer. Now, I have been looking this up today because there is some controversy. Some Bible students say this refers to the golden censer that the high priest carried in his hand on the Day of Atonement when he went into the Holy of Holies. But I find in looking it up that it actually refers to the golden altar, which was a place for the offering up of incense. So whether the golden altar was in front of the veil, in the holy place, to the Holy of Holies. To the Holy of Holies. The golden altar of incense. And that's for worship unto God. No sacrifice, no blood sacrifice, no meal offering, no burnt offering, nothing was to be offered upon the golden altar but incense. It was to be a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. It was to be unto Him an odor of incense that pleased Him. And this is our worship unto God. And you have to recognize that worship is not just lip service. But worship is the pouring out of yourself before God. The scripture speaks about being poured out like water. Well, that's what we need to be. We need to be poured out like water. Ourselves poured out before God. And when you pour water out upon the ground, you can't gather it up and pay it back to yourself again. It's poured out and that's all there is to it. And we need to come to the same place where we just simply pour ourselves out in worship before God until we can't gather ourselves back up to ourselves again and claim ourselves for ourselves. So God's going to bring us, first of all, into a beauty of worship that we have never known before. Haven't you felt the inadequacy of your worship unto God? Haven't you desired to enter into it in a way that you haven't been able to enter into it? Mm-hmm. Certainly. And you'll remember that after Jesus' resurrection, and those women saw Him early that morning, it says they held Him by the feet and they worshiped Him. Certainly, when we see Him, worship is going to spring from the very, very depth of our being, and there's going to be a roar without His worship unto God. Like, what is it? It's dried up on people. It's gotten gummy. But God's going to bring it into a freshness of oil like we never had before. It tasted like fresh oil.
Oh.
Hallelujah. It was white. Whatever this food is going to be white with the purity and the holiness of God. It's going to taste like wafers. That's what it tasted like in the Old Testament. It tasted like wafers. Now, a wafer is something that is light and palatable and desirable. Whatever this heavenly food is that God is going to bring us into, is going to be the most desirable thing that we have ever known.
Oh,
Israel and manna, if they held it over from one day to the next day, would begin to stink. But this manna, this hidden manna, God said, you put it in there, and it'll be for your generations, a memorial for your generations. Nothing happened to it. It didn't freeze worms. It didn't stink. And when God sends us into this new manna, there's not going to be any such thing as spoiling it. When we come into the heavenly food that God's going to give us, there is not going to be such thing as error and worms and the breathing of worms and sticking in the truth that God gives us. He's going to give us truth that so far exceeds the showbread that we have in the holy place that we'll stand in utter amazement and wonder at the revelation of the truth of God, and there's not going to be any errors in it.
Amen.
Many of the things that we have now, after we prove it and study it out, we find that perhaps it wasn't just right on this angle, or just right on that angle. But then there shall never be a mistake. The heavenly food that God gives us will have no errors in it. It'll have no mistakes in it, but it's going to be pure fruit of special seed and outside being a man.
Amen.
Me thinks in those days that we'll be like Elijah. We'll be able to go days without natural food, going in the strength of supernatural food that God gives unto us. Hallelujah.
Yes.
I don't know whether any of you folks read this. Is getting off just a little bit off on the natural side. But did any of you read here a while back in one of the Sunday papers, the magazine section, of a woman? I've even forgotten what country she's in. Austria or Romania or somewhere over in there. She's a Catholic woman. But God has dealt with her tremendously. She was very ill. It looked like she couldn't live. But... And then she began to seek after God, and God began to do some strange things in her life. I don't understand all of it. But this part of it struck me. It's been over a period of years now. I've forgotten just how many, 3 or 4 years, maybe longer. That all that woman has been eating is the sacrament wafer, one of those a day, and going in the strength of it and ministering unto the sick. You say, yeah, but she's in such darkness that she's in Catholicism. What if she is in Catholicism? She's come to the place where she's not communing with Mary, she's communing with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of things we can't understand on the outside, but I know this. If God can do that with somebody who will just trust him, what's going to happen in the fullness of the program of God?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Oh, the sister says, in any nation, he that worketh righteousness is accepted with God. Many times we cut people off because they don't just see like us or think like us. But we have to recognize that God counts upon all of their circumstances, their background, and he judges righteously.
Yes.
If any of you have ever read the book, The Imitation of Christ, by Thomas a Kempis, written back in the early 1500s, he was born in 1400 something, you will be amazed. He was a Catholic too. And some of the most profound prophecies are in that book that you can ever imagine. God met with him in spite of what he did, because his heart was hungry after God. I've been really moved in reading that book. Not very long ago, I was, but it even mentions the appearing of the Lord in the book. And yet we think, well, how could they? They're bound in such blackness and darkness. Where there's a heart hungry for the God, God's going to bring up the light to move all heaven and earth and hell, if need be, to get light. We're going to have
Jesus. That means the life of the true God and will receive it when the blood is presented us.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. God isn't going to just send us to Pentecostal churches. God's going to send us everywhere.
Hallelujah.
Why, the infants of God came back to the land of his church where they came out. Ministering the truth of God's word. Then they were able to stop making their life with it in their pulpits. But they were in their pulpits in those days. They shall rise up in the congregation that is far away and minister and do things that you are proud to minister to stand in there. Their robes and their collars and so on and so forth. I'm going to get this truth out there.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Oh, and when you stand to minister, you're going to have manners to give unto them.
Hallelujah.
And they're going to be amazed at the things you teach the same as they were amazed when they heard the teachings of
Jesus.
Hallelujah.
Oh,
and it's going to satisfy. Glory, glory.
Yeah.